if you turn with me then back to that passage we read from Ezekiel in chapter 37 and verses 1 through 14. We're going to look at this amazing vision which God's prophet is given of the Valley of Dry Bones and the subsequent resurrection to life of those dry bones. It's possible to look at, to consider this vision, this resurrection of the dry bones in this vision in a number of ways. And all of them do justice to Scripture. One way, of course, is to consider these verses in their historical context. This vision was given to Ezekiel during a very dark period indeed for God's people, because they were in captivity in Babylon. And the situation for them looked bleak indeed. It appeared, from their perspective, that they as a nation were cut off from their God. But God, through this vision, assures Ezekiel that they will be restored again. Their cry, maybe that of verse 11, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. But they would yet be resurrected, verse 12. O my people, says the Lord God, I will open your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. You will know, he says, that I am the Lord when this takes place. That's the immediate historical context of this vision. It's rooted, therefore, in Israel's history. But the vision also has a future fulfillment. It's a picture of what will happen at the last day, in the day of Christ's return. What's going to happen on that day? Well, I can tell you, there will be a rattling of dry bones coming together. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 51 and 52, he says this, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, he says. That, excuse me, which was laid in the grave, that which has returned to the dust shall be raised and shall be raised incorruptible, says God's word. We'll be clothed. We'll have a new body. We'll have a glorious body, like unto our Savior's body. That's another legitimate way of looking at this vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. But there is another way. In fact, there are two other ways, but I'm only going to deal with one. And it's this I want to look at this evening. It's to see this vision as a gospel vision. It's to see it as a picture of the recovery of lost sinners from their hopeless, spiritually dead position. It's a vision that sets before us the plight of man and the power of God to redeem men. It's in that way that I want to look at it this evening. Verse 1 says this, The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Ezekiel's given this solemn vision. He sat down in the midst of this valley of dry bones, you notice. He's not surveying the scene from a distance. He's in the midst of this dismal scene. The valley is full of human bones. You can imagine it in your mind's eye. They've been baked white by the sun. Birds of prey have picked the bones. The bones are bleached white. The vision is one of death and destruction. It's the mass graveyard of Israel. And in his vision, Ezekiel is called to pass by them all around, we're told. So he's in their midst. And as he turns around, 360 degrees, as it were, everywhere, are these dry bones. And he says at verse 2, behold, there were very many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry, he says. It's hard, isn't it, to imagine a more solemn vision. It's one of complete and utter destruction, of desolation and death. And I'm sure it's not a vision that you or I would wish to receive. I think it would disturb us. It would perhaps haunt us for the rest of our days if we saw such a vision. But God wants us to know this evening that it is how he sees the world. The vision is a picture of the moral condition of this world and the people who inhabit it. The sin of our father Adam, as we've been looking in Romans in the mornings, has affected the whole human race. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're alienated from the life of God. We're totally unprofitable to God. A man in his natural, in his sinful state, is dead towards God. We've got a great need. We don't need reformation of life. We don't need some tinkering about the edges, as it were, and what's already here. We need to be made new creations. We need resurrecting. We need regeneration. This world, as I say, in God's sight, is like a valley of dry bones. The people who inhabit it are cut off from his life. They're not neutral with regard to God. They are in rebellion against him. And if we do not know the Lord here this evening, that is how God sees us. Devoid of spiritual life, dead towards him, and all that awaits us is the final judgment. As we've seen, the house of Israel cried out, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. And that's the position of all who are unsaved. They are without God and without hope in this world. That's evidenced by what we see all around us. It's evidenced by all that we see in a world without Christ. Here are people, they're all, as Jesus said, on that broad way that leads to destruction. But as people travel that road, they don't look concerned, do they? There are no anxious thoughts. They seem quite happy. And as many of us will know, you try to tell them about Christ. You try to tell them about the gospel and their need of salvation. And many will say, well, no, thank you. I don't need your God. I don't want to hear the gospel. What is wrong with these people? Well, they're dead spiritually. They're dead towards God. They don't see. They don't want to see. They will not come to the light. Isaiah speaks in his prophecy of the burden of the valley of vision. And it ought to be a burden, didn't it, to God's people? To those whose eyes have been opened. Because where there is no vision, the people perish. We need to see the world as God sees it. You know, I think that would revolutionize many of our prayer lives. It would make us all to be intercessors. Those who cry to God to show mercy on the lost. There'd be no awkward silences in the prayer meetings. Let's not become so comfortable in this world that's heading for judgment. Let us pray that God would give us a burden for the lost, to seek to reach out to them. So we have the burden of the Valley of Vision, this solemn scene. But note what happens next in verse 3. The Lord asks Ezekiel a question. He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" What a surprising question, we might think. Because the obvious answer is no. Isn't it? Of course they cannot live. They're dead. Whoever heard of dry, dead bones coming to life? You might hear of it in some science fiction film, but that's all. But Ezekiel doesn't say that. He says this to the Lord. He says, "Oh, Lord God, you know." Ezekiel was a prophet, was a servant of the living God. He knew something, therefore, of God, of the glory and the majesty of God. He knew something of the power of the sovereign Lord and his word. You only have to read his visions there in chapter 1 to know that. They're absolutely incredible. A God of such majesty and power was surely capable of anything. And Ezekiel, knowing what he knows of God, he gives the only sensible answer. "Oh, Lord God, you know," he says. "You know. I don't know, but you know. You're the sovereign Lord. All things are possible if you will it." Ezekiel knew for one thing that the power of God transcends the power of death. He was a man who would have been familiar with God's word, with the scriptures. He knew that the Lord had raised up the widow of Zarephath's dead son. He knew that Elisha was empowered by God to raise up the Shunammite woman's son. He knew that Hannah had said this, "The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up." There in 1 Samuel. The situation was hopeless. Divine power was needed. But Ezekiel recognizes that as hopeless as the situation was, with God, all things were possible. And God would have us know that as well here in the 21st century. With God, all things are possible. There is hope with God. There is only hope with the living God. What happens next in this vision? Well, Ezekiel is called to prophesy at verse 4. Again, he said to me, "Prophesy to these dry bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" Now, it's good when you read the scriptures sometimes to put yourself in the position of the one that you're reading about. So just for a moment, imagine you're Ezekiel and the Lord God says this to you. Consider what you're being led to say. It's absolutely ludicrous. It's foolish in the extreme. He's being called to preach to dry bones. They're to hear the word of the Lord, but they're dead. You might say to me, "Well, that's madness." But I have to tell you, it's what God calls gospel preachers to do every week. He doesn't ask them to go and preach the gospel in the local cemetery, but he may as well. For morally, spiritually, The unsaved are in the same condition. You might say to me, well, why bother then? Why do you keep preaching to those who are spiritually dead? Why do you keep preaching to those who have no interest, seemingly? They just listen and then go away unaffected. Why tell people to trust in Christ and to believe the gospel if they're unable to do this? The answer to that must be because God commands his preachers to do that. Just as he did Ezekiel. The Apostle Paul tells us, it pleased God, he says, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And the foolishness of God is wiser than men. We're to listen to God. And it's why we should thank God for faithful preachers. How shall they hear without a preacher, says the Apostle? But we need more than faithful preaching. Preaching on its own is not enough. The most faithful, the most eloquent, the most gifted preachers, the most learned of men, their preaching is not enough. Not on its own. On its own, it achieves absolutely nothing. What do I mean? Well, I mean this. We need the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God to attend the preacher's word. The wind of God's Spirit must blow. At verse 5, the Lord says to Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for wind and spirit is the same, ruach. The same word is translated as spirit in verses 1 and 14. And it's translated as breath here in verse 5, 6, 8, 9, and 10. The clear message is that the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit is required to raise the dead. And it is as God the Holy Spirit breathes life that the dead respond to the gospel. Of course, from the awakened sinner's point of view, it's different. Everything suddenly falls into place. And you hear God's voice speaking to you through his word, and you respond. Blind eyes see, the veil's lifted. And so often you hear converts to Christianity, new converts saying, I can't understand how I never saw it before. It was because the Holy Spirit hadn't opened their eyes and brought it home to their consciences and their hearts before. But they see it now, that they're sinful people. But God, in his grace and mercy, has provided an all-sufficient Savior. Ezekiel here is commanded to prophesy. Notice what it says at verse 7. So I prophesied, he says, as I was commanded. So we see here that Ezekiel was absolutely faithful in his prophesying. He delivered God's message faithfully, accurately. He didn't say, this message that God has given me is too extreme. I'll have to tone things down a bit. I'll not tell people that they're dead in sin. I will not tell people that God is holy and just, that they've broken his law, his commandments, and one day they must stand before him. I'll adapt the message for this present age. I don't want to offend people's sensibilities. He doesn't say that. He says, I prophesied as I was commanded. And what a need there is for this, isn't there? Faithful preaching. For preachers who recognize that all that they are is custodians of God's truth. They're stewards of these great mysteries that God has given us. And they're called to faithfully preach the whole counsel of God. And they're to preach knowing that it's only as the Holy Spirit takes up that word. It's as the Holy Spirit of God applies God's word to hearts in power that there will be conviction of sin. And that people will see their great need and turn to Christ. It's an unsettling experience, you know, when God begins to speak to you through his word. It's disturbing to know that you are cut off from God. It's disturbing to know that you are unprofitable to him. It's disturbing to know that you are a sinner under God's righteous judgment. And it shakes you. And proud, rebellious people reject it. But when the Spirit takes it and applies to us, it's different. The dry bones were shaken here when God's Spirit took up his word. There was a noise, there was a rattling of bones as they came together, verse 7. You know, I could furnish you this evening, and others here could probably do it better than I can, furnish you with many accounts of revival in these lands of ours and further afield. Where under the anointed preaching of God's word, the scene in churches has more nearly resembled a battlefield than a dignified church service. People crying out under conviction of sin. What must I do to be saved? There's been this great noise, as it were, and shaking as the dry bones of putrefying sin and unbelief come together. People realize that they are sinners, and they realize there is a holy God, and they realize there's a day of judgment for the first time. What's happened? I'll tell you what's happened. God has entered in. God has entered in. God has broken in upon man. And in his holy presence, his mighty word is seen to be that which it is. True and faithful. The word of God who cannot lie. And when that happens, it's no longer just another Bible story. It's no longer a tell that's told that you can slough off and carry on with your life as before. It's a living reality. The Holy Spirit wounds. He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, said Jesus. That he may bring us to an end of ourselves and a new beginning with God. God's presence changes everything. There's many illustrations of this in the scripture. Job was a righteous man. God tells us so. None other like him, he said, on the face of the earth. A godly man. But when he became aware at the end of the book of Job of God's presence, he said this to God, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Look at what happens here. Ezekiel prophesies, and at verse 8, he says, "Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them." You know, that rather reminds me of some who say they're Christians. What do I mean? Well, I mean this. They have a name to live. They say they've been raised from the dead spiritually. They say they're alive to God. And yet they don't obey his word. You never see them at the prayer meetings. They don't talk about the Lord. They don't talk about this one who has worked this miracle of grace in their lives. In fact, they still seem much as they were before. Their interests, their aspirations, their lives are still in harmony with those who are on the Broadway. They're not like those on the narrow way that Jesus spoke of, at least alive. Remember Lazarus in the New Testament? In John's Gospel, chapter 11, when he was raised from the dead. He soon threw his grave clothes away, didn't he? Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." What is wrong with these people who, like these bones in Ezekiel's vision, are joined together but lack life? Or could it be they have no breath in them? Could it be they're not truly born again? Could it be they're not indwelt by the Spirit of God? Could it be they have a name to live but are dead? Ezekiel here is called to prophesy, verse 10. To prophesy again. "Oh, come from the four winds, O breath. Breathe on these slain that they may live." And this time they lived. And they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Here are God's people. Here are God's people. They possess the Holy Spirit. And those who possess the Holy Spirit are those who live for God. Christ is all in all to them. They know he's the Lord. They know he's the one who's brought them from death to life. They commune with him day by day. They talk with him. "My sheep hear my voice," said Jesus, "and they follow me." They know him. He's brought them out of their graves. He's redeemed them. He's saved them from their sins. They know that God has worked a mighty work of grace in their hearts. And what we need if we're unsaved is therefore a work of God within our hearts. We need to be raised from spiritual death to new life. Of course, the problem is that people imagine they can bring about their own salvation. That by reforming their lives, by attending church, or many other things, that this will somehow qualify them for heaven. But the point is, we're far, far, far beyond that. Our righteousness, our best works, are as filthy rags in God's sight, says this book. Religion will not help us. Again, going to John's Gospel, in John chapter 3, you find Jesus there speaking to that very religious man, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Well, if anyone was going to heaven, he thought it was him. But like many religious people, he did not have a clue to his true condition, of his great need of salvation, or of the way of salvation. And when Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you must be born again," he didn't know what he was talking about. Then he spoke to him, you'll remember in John 3, the Lord Jesus spoke to him of the wind blowing where it wishes, of his need to be born of the Spirit. "Are you a teacher in Israel?" he said to him, "and you do not know these things?" It all has overtones of what we read here in Ezekiel 37, doesn't it? We're spiritually dead, you see. We need God to work in our lives. He alone can save us. Notice at verse 12 of Ezekiel here, God says, "I will open your graves." And again at verse 14, "I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live." "I will do it," says the Lord God. If he doesn't, it won't happen. We may will something, but it doesn't bring it to pass, does it? But when God wills something, it's done. It's done. God's word has creating power. Read Genesis 1. Let there be light. And there was light. Creating power. He can do for us what we can never do for ourselves. He can raise us from our deadness, our spiritual deadness, into newness of life. He can forgive us our sins. He can make us new creations. And he can cause us spiritually to come up from our grave. How? That's the question. How may you be saved? You cannot save yourself. But we're saved as we hear God's voice and we obey his word. And if we believe it, we will be raised from the dead. If you believe it this evening, you'll be raised from the dead right here and right now. I've made mention of Lazarus already. Lazarus was the brother of Martha and Mary, friends of Jesus. He received hospitality in their little home at Bethany many times. But Lazarus was dead. Their brother had died. They called for Jesus. If only he'd been there, if only he was there, things would have been different, I say. But it was too late now, for Lazarus was dead. Been dead many days. And Martha went out to meet Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." "I know," she says, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." This is John 11:25. She's saying to Jesus, and the Jews believe this, they accepted it, "There's a day of general resurrection coming," she says, "and I know he'll be raised then." Listen to Jesus' reply. Listen. Take it to heart tonight. You're asking in your heart, perhaps, "This is all right what I'm hearing, but how can I be born again? How can I enter into new life? How can I know my sins forgiven? How can I be at peace with God?" Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection." He's saying the life is not in the future, as she was thinking. It's found in me. It's found in me. I am literally the great I am. "He who believes in me," he said, "though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Then he said this. And I'm asking you the same question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe it with all your heart? Do you believe God's word? Do you believe that you're dead in trespasses and sins? Do you see your great need of him to be your Lord and your Savior? Then you need to pray to him. You need to give him your life. You need to ask him to be your Lord and Savior. "Will he hear me?" you ask. "God is not willing that any should perish," says God's word. We have the proof of that. He's given his Son. His beloved Son. He's been crucified. His blood has been shed. He's paid the price for sin. He's been raised from the dead. The work of salvation is complete. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, says God's word. And if you believe, you will have a life-transforming experience. Every bit as amazing and as wonderful as that described of Israel of old here in Ezekiel 37. God will forgive your sins. God will put his spirit in you and you shall live. You'll have the life of God, the resurrected life of Christ, who says to all who trust in him, because I live, you shall live also. And you'll know then, even if you don't know now, you will know then that he is the Lord. What a day. We used to sing when I was first converted, happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. My dear friends, if you're unsaved, get out of the graveyard. Be delivered from sin's pollution, sin's power, and sin's penalty. Trust in Christ. May the Spirit of God draw you to the Savior, to Jesus Christ. The same God, you see, who performed this mighty miracle of old for his people, granting them new life, turning their despair into joy and thanksgiving, will do the same for you by his Spirit, through his infallible word. He will bring you into fellowship with himself, and he'll give you a great love for his word. He's willing, and unlike us, of course, because he is willing, he is able. He's able to do that even for you. He did it for me, an atheist, somebody who mocked God. He did it for me. And he'll do it for you. He's the sovereign Lord. I say to you, stop doubting. Start believing. Start believing. Be saved. May that be your experience. It's not just me. He's brought many of us here this evening. From death, spiritual death, to life. To where we can say, I once was blind, but now I see. And what a sight. What a sight. The Son of God expiring in agony for my sin upon the tree. Dear friend, your need is great. Your need is great. I could not exaggerate this evening how great your need is if you are unsaved. But Jesus Christ is a greater Savior. Trust in him. Own him as your Lord and Savior, and be raised from spiritual death to life, everlasting life, the life of God in your soul. That's our need, isn't it? All of us. That's our need as we were thinking this morning, to live in the light of all that God has done for us in Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this vision that your servant Ezekiel had so long ago. We thank you, Lord, for the truth contained in these words. That, Lord, you are the God who can bring the dead to life. You're the only one, Lord, who can cleanse us from our sin and forgive us, Lord, for our iniquities. And we thank you, Lord, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has died the just for the unjust. He has died to set the prisoners free. He's died to bring us from bondage, from the service of sin and Satan, to be sons and daughters of the living God. And we do pray, Lord, earnestly, that that might be experience, Lord, of all gathered here, both young and old. Thank you, Lord. There's none too old. There's none too young. We thank you that your word is truth. May the truth of that word grip our hearts, and may it bring us to saving faith in Christ. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.